In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We ask the Holy Spirit to come among us today and guide our discussion and inspire us to learn everything we can, that everything that He wants us to learn from our discussion together. And we ask for the blessings of our Blessed Mother on us, our children, and our spouses. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Does anybody need to need one of the flash drives that I've put all my stuff on?
Can I bring you one next time?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, or if you want, I got one already loaded. You can borrow this, come copy it to your computer,
okay,
and then just bring this back. Yeah. Got everything on it.
Thank you.
Just all you do is copy it and dump it. It was a clear flash drive, and so you can do that. You want one?
I wouldn't know how to use it.
Okay. Not a problem. Not a problem.
Well,
like an
earring.
Okay. Okay. All right. Okay, today's the Feast of the Epiphany. What's the Epiphany?
Manifestation of Christ in the world.
Yeah. And what is the big thing that we celebrate in Epiphany? It's the coming of the
Magi,
right? And why is that important?
They were Gentiles coming to
the Gentiles.
Coming to adore and worship the Jewish king.
Right. They were the first Gentiles to come and worship our Lord.
Why would pagan royalty come and worship another?
Well, I'm not sure, other than the fact that it was prophesied, and there aren't too many people who were prophesied. So that was a big deal right there. You know, there aren't too many kings where the prophets of old say, you know, this is going to happen and all. So the fact that his birth was prophesied was a big deal. And of course, you got the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, working on these guys. There's some discussion recently where some people are speculating that the Star of Bethlehem was a comet. Does that make sense to you?
Comets kind of flash through the sky. They don't stay very round very long.
Not for a long time. Even the ones that are far away that you can see, they don't last for more than a few days. This one was probably around for quite a while because they had to travel quite a distance. And they didn't, you know, hop on the nearest 747 and go, you know. They had to ride their camels and this kind of stuff and, you know, watch where they were going. They didn't have roads, so they're crossing the desert on camels and watching this star, trying to figure out where to go. And
how did three of them get together in the first place?
Well, we don't know. We don't know because they came from different places.
Correct.
And so they were all coming from different locations and kind of met and joined forces. And I guess they all saw the same prophecy. And so when they met, they kind of shook hands and said, well, let's travel together. It's safety in numbers and that kind of thing. And they all had different gifts.
And Father Gould made a comment, I think, in his homily a week ago or so, that the journey took 9 months.
It could have, yeah.
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah, because it might have started when Mary got pregnant. Mm-hmm. And you're not going to see a comet for 9 months, you know, especially guiding them in there. Do you think they found the Christ child in the manger in Bethlehem?
Well, it says in the Bible they went into a house.
Went into a house,
but
right.
You would expect that after the taxes had been collected or they'd registered, whatever they had to do, that all the crowds would have dispersed out of Bethlehem so that houses would become available.
Right. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, Matthew doesn't say anything other than that they found him in a house, not in the manger and stuff like this. But if you look at Luke kind of tells you a little bit about that. He talks about the birth of Jesus and the shepherd and the angels. Jesus was then presented in the temple. He was circumcised and presented in the temple. And it says, and when the time came to this is chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. I often think about that event. Can you imagine what was going through Mary's mind when she presents Jesus to the Lord at the temple? He's coming to get circumcised. He had to follow the law. She knew who the Father was. And so in a very, very special way, she was presenting the child to his Father, not just to the temple, you know, to God. So you can imagine what was going through her mind at the presentation. You know, I often like to meditate on that. But it says that when the time came for their purification, according to the law, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And then it talks about Simeon, who had been told by God that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ. And as soon as he saw the child, he knew who it was. God inspired him. And he says that inspired by the Spirit, he came to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Then he goes on and talks about the Blessed Mother, and he prophesies what's going to happen to Christ. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. So he's talking about the agony Mary's going to face, you know, at the crucifixion. That thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. Then talks about Anna, the prophetess, who lived in the temple. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And then he says in verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law, when they had finished the circumcision and everything else, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So the house they found him in that Matthew talks about is probably their house back in Nazareth, not Bethlehem.
Not at the stable.
Not at the stable, right. Mm-hmm. Matthew
they
says...
They traveled to Jerusalem
to do the census.
Ceremony.
The census.
No, they traveled to Bethlehem to do the census. And they traveled to Jerusalem because they're doing all that. They're in the temple, right?
And Jerusalem is not that far from Bethlehem.
Okay.
Bethlehem's like a suburb of Jerusalem. And so they went from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and it said that when they had performed everything according to the law, they returned to Nazareth.
And how far is that from Jerusalem?
It's a good ways. It's up in Galilee. It's almost at the other end of Israel. So they had a long journey to get back to Nazareth.
However, Herod sent them to Bethlehem to find the child.
Because that was where the Magi said he was. Because the prophecy was that he'd be born there.
Yeah.
And so Herod assumed he was still there. And so when the soldiers came to kill him, he was long gone.
Yeah.
And when he looked at the time frame, he realized that the child could be, you know, 2 years old. And so that's why he said, kill every male child 2 years and under that you find in Bethlehem. So all the male children were slaughtered in Bethlehem. But Christ was already up in Nazareth with Joseph and Mary. And then the angel, of course, told Joseph, he's trying to kill you. Get out of here and go to Egypt. And so they went on from there. But you can see how God is controlling everything and how obedient Joseph had to be and Mary had to be in order to follow what God is doing in leading him. Obedience is a really big thing with God. It's a huge thing. And so that's always important for us to keep in mind that. And then if you recall the gospel from last week, it talks about finding the child in the temple. And after they do that, it says, and he went down and was obedient to them. Here is God made man God among us, Emmanuel, obedient to Mary and Joseph.
Can you comment on the significance of the gifts? I read somewhere that, I don't know if it was the myrrh or whatever they used to anoint the body,
right,
that was used for Christ.
That particular gift? I don't know. I've never read that. It could be, because those are the kinds of things, and it could be for a particular reason. Those kind of gifts were used to anoint the body when you buried somebody. And if you recall, they didn't have time to do a proper burial preparation. They had to do something very, very quickly because, you know, it was Passover. And the sundown came, and so they had to get him in the tomb before sunset. And so they prepared him. And a couple of very interesting things. One, the shroud. I think I mentioned to you before that there was a paper written by one of the people that studied the shroud, John Jackson's wife, as a matter of fact. She's a Jewish convert to Catholicism. And they believe there's a lot of evidence to support, but there's no conclusive proof to support, that the burial cloth, the Shroud of Turin, was actually the tablecloth from the Last Supper. And the reason they think that, there were a number of reasons they think that. First of all, the weave of the shroud is a herringbone weave, which is a very expensive weave. You would never use that kind of weave to make a shroud, because all you can do is wrap a dead body in it, you know, and bury it. And it's a very expensive, you know, kind of a cloth to make. But it is the kind you would use for a fine tablecloth, which is what they had. They also found stains on it that appear to be residual food stains from a 12-person place setting across the... and they were all spaced pretty much, you know, evenly apart. And so because of all those reasons, plus the fact that at the time this was going on, it was the evening before Passover, so everybody was bringing the lambs down to the temple to be slaughtered, and the shops were not open. There was no place to go buy a shroud. So they had to get something that was long enough and available to them. And the one cloth they had that was readily available was the tablecloth from the Last Supper that they had just celebrated the night before. And of course, they knew where that was. And so there are a lot of reasons to believe that that cloth is, in fact, the shroud is, in fact, the tablecloth used for the Last Supper. And it also makes sense because he was a sacrifice. And the shroud acts like an altar cloth. When you look at the altar, they put the altar cloth over the top of it, and that is kind of reminiscent of the shroud. The corporal represents the face veil. And so when you look at that, it's pretty evident that you know, you had the right size, you had an expensive cloth that could withstand a lot of, you know, travel and stuff like that. It wouldn't just be something very flimsy that would break up and fall apart easily, like a lot of normal shrouds might. And so it's kind of an interesting study. If you guys want a copy of that paper, I can probably make a copy of it for you and give it to you. It's really interesting. John Jackson runs the Shroud Center in Colorado, and he was a professor at the Air Force Academy when he first got into studying the shroud. And he and several other people got permission to go examine the shroud. His team was one of the first ones to do a scientific study of the shroud. And they found a lot of stuff in there that would indicate that the shroud was genuine. When you look at the marks of the wounds, they correspond exactly to what happened to Christ. And they also point out that the nail marks were not in the palm, but were in the wrist. Because if you put it in the palm, the weight of the body would have just torn through and it wouldn't have stayed there. The only way you have enough to hold it up is to put it through the wrist. And that confirms a study that this other priest did. This priest was also a medical doctor. And he did a lot of studies on that, and got the corpses, and he would nail them to a cross, and he tried different positions, and he found that the only place where you could actually withstand the weight of the body holding it up was where it shows on the shroud that the nail marks were. John?
You just answered my question. It actually shows up that way on the shroud.
Yeah, it does. It shows on the hands. Oh, actually, it's just right in the wrist bone.
Yes.
Because it said otherwise you don't have enough strength to hold the body up. And in the scourging, typically back in those days, when somebody was scourged, they would say, you're scourged with 40 lashes minus one. Because they figured that 39 lashes was the most that somebody could withstand and still live. And so if all they were trying to do was punish you and then kill you, they would give you a sentence of 40 lashes minus one, and they'd lash you for 39 times. The lashes were very cruel. If you saw the film, the Passion of the Christ, you saw the kind of things they had. The whips had little things on the end of the lashes, little barbs of metal and hooks and stuff. So when they would hit you with it, it would actually tear into the skin and rip it and pull it. And they scourged our Lord over 100 times. And the only thing that kept him alive was the angels. It talks in the Gospels, it talks about the angels ministering to him to keep him alive. Why do you think they had to keep him alive?
But I want to go back.
Go back.
That book on the souls in purgatory,
yeah.
Christ told her he was scourged over 5,000.
He had 5,000 wounds.
Okay.
But not scourgings. Because each scourge had several pieces of leather. You know, he also said that the most agonizing wound he had was the one on his shoulder.
Yes.
Carrying the cross. He told Saint Bernard that.
Yeah.
Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. But he had over 100 scourge wounds, which would have killed a normal person. And so the angels had to, you know, minister to him to keep him alive. Why did they have to keep him alive?
After they crucified him.
He had to be crucified, right. He had to fulfill prophecy. And so Satan, you know, if you look at the movie, it's kind of realistic because it shows Satan trying to inspire these guys to kill Christ with the scourging, because Satan knew that if he could keep Christ from getting crucified, then he wouldn't fulfill prophecy. And so the head of the group comes back into the courtyard there. He says, "What are you doing? I didn't say kill him. I just said scourging." He was really upset that they were doing it so much because he knew what the possible consequence was. But the prophecy said he would have to be crucified, hung on a tree.
Well, didn't Pilate think that he might be able to pacify the crowd and be scourged and just said?
Yeah, Pilate thought so.
Enough.
Right.
Pilate didn't really want to.
Right. Yeah, see, Pilate said scourge him. He didn't say scourge him 120 times. That was what the guys did on their own. But Pilate was hoping, because he couldn't find any guilt.
Right.
But yet he was afraid to go against the people, and his weakness took over. And even his wife warned him, why don't do anything, because I've had dreams about this man. Don't do anything. And he couldn't bring himself to do that. There's a letter that the Vatican has a copy of, that I might have on my cup. It might be a part of the stuff that I gave you. I don't remember now. But it's a letter that Pilate wrote back to Rome in which he acknowledged that he believed he executed an innocent man. And of course, he said that himself. He said, "I find no fault with this man. I find no guilt with this man." But that was a dangerous thing for him to do, because under Roman justice, to admit that could have put him in severe danger as well. Yeah.
See, I've often thought that the fury with which they scourged him was demonic, and it was the only chance Satan would have to vent his anger against
the Son of God. Yeah. And Mel Gibson depicted that, I think, very well in the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Because when you look at the faces of the men that are scourging him, it's almost like looking at the face of a demon. You know, they did a beautiful job in enacting that whole scene. And in fact, they were doing such a good job, they actually hit the actor a couple of times to really hurt him. He had to stop filming for a while and take care of his wounds, you know. John, you had a question?
I forgot that. I'm 90 years old.
Okay, I understand. I'm almost there myself.
We're not that old, and we do the same thing, John.
Yeah, I do it all the time. Don't worry about it.
Thank you.
Okay. So, you know, those are the kind of things that are really interesting when you look at. Because we always see the crush. We always see the three wise men there at the stable. And that's probably not where they did. When they finally found him, he was probably walking. And he might have been able to thank them for the gifts. Yes.
Just came back.
Okay, good.
How do people know that there was a letter written by Pontius Pilate?
Because they have a copy of it.
They have a copy?
Yeah, and Pilate signed it.
Oh.
Yeah. The Vatican's got an incredible library of artifacts that go all the way back. A lot of letters, original letters, and they're so delicate that when scholars come to study, they have to wear special gloves, and the letters are in a sealed thing, and you turn the whole thing over. It's very, very delicate. There are letters that the Pope and Genghis Khan wrote when he was attacking, you know, when the Huns were coming in to attack the Vatican. And the Pope went out to meet him as the head of the army, and he saw the cross up in the sky and stopped and didn't attack the Vatican. They get some letters there. And so what they're doing now, they let a contract, I think, to IBM to digitize the Vatican archives. And so they're taking all those documents and making digital images of them so that scholars can study them online without having to travel to Rome to do that, but also study them without worrying about the delicacy of the documents, you know. And so they're trying to make that available to scholars all over the world, which I think is, you know, tremendously, you know, generous.
This is a stupid question, but what did Mary Joseph do with the gifts? Did they use them right then, or did they hold
on? We don't know. The gold they might have used just to fund all their travels, you know, to Egypt and back and everything. Annie was just talking about.
And I can't. I maybe read that in Catherine and Emmerich.
Might have
I'm
been.
I'm not sure.
That the myrrh and the frankincense, Mary might have kept, and then used for the burial of Christ when they put him in the tomb. I had never seen that, but that's possible. Mm-hmm. I might have read it too, because I read the Dolorous Passion that she wrote,
and that's
where it is.
That,
yeah. I don't remember that, though.
But
yeah.
I have her other
books. Yeah. Yeah, I've got a lot of her stuff, too. But, yeah, she's got some interesting books. No doubt about that.
Well, when she talks about, or maybe it's the Divine Mercy, whole countries pulling away from Christ.
Yeah.
Which, you know, we've seen that.
Oh, sure, yeah. Okay. One of the other things we were going to talk about today was, how do you know when God is interacting in your life? What kind of things has he done in your lives to manifest that either he's there or the Blessed Mother's there?
Yeah, this happened to my daughter, and I brought it up to her and said I was going to share it, and she said, but I thought that was just a, you know, intuition. But what happened to her, when she and her husband moved up here, they went looking for a house.
Mm-hmm.
And they went in a certain area. There was a kind of a new subdivision. They went to look at the house, and she said, well, it was a lovely house. She walked in the door, and she said this horrible feeling came over her. And she sat right down on the bottom step. She said, I can never live here. Hmm. And she didn't know why. And they found the house in, but she found out later that that whole circle, they were exchanging partners.
Oh, is that right?
So it would have been, you know, she would have had her children. And,
right.
And to me, that was God.
Yeah, probably
so. Nobody gives you that horrible feeling.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, people have feelings like that. I remember one time in the last house we were in, two houses ago, maybe it was on Greenleaf Terrace. Anyway, Mary Beth was off doing something one day, and I was home and I was washing dishes. And all of a sudden, I got very, very depressed. And I don't generally get depressed. Usually kind of a happy-go-lucky kind of a person, you know.
Were there a lot of dishes?
there were a few, but not an overwhelming number of them. And so I said, you know, why am I feeling depressed? And I figured that somebody who was depressed was having a hard time. And so I stopped what I was doing, and I prayed for whoever was depressed. And I kept praying for several minutes until the depression went away, hoping that the prayers helped that person get through whatever was causing their depression. But those are the kind of things that are very, very personal, because there's no way to prove it. You know, so I think there are a couple of different ways God manifests himself to us. One is that kind of thing when it's very personal to you. There's no way to prove it to anybody else or anything else, so you know it's just something for you to deal with. But there are other things that he'll do that are such that you can share with other people and actually have something to show to show them what the difference is. You know, Mary Beth and I went to Conyers, and when the apparitions were still going on, the church has never ruled on them, and I firmly believe that they were genuine. The church may rule otherwise at some point in time. We just have to live with that. But I think they were genuine because of several things that happened to us. One of the things that happened at the time of the apparition, the apparition always happened in this little small farmhouse. And of course, the people were in this big field surrounding the farmhouse. And we went down with our boys. They were like 5 and 4 at the time, or the first time we went. And we brought Father Collins with us. And Mary Beth took him over to the farmhouse to see if he could get in to be with the seer during the apparition. A few priests were in there, and so they let him in. That was kind of funny because he wasn't dressed in his clerics. And the person that came to the door said, well, how do I know he's a priest? And this other guy that I've known for a long time, Jim Sakanakis, came to the door. He said, oh, I know he's a priest. I can tell by just looking at him. And so he let him in. And Father Collins had this little camera in his shirt pocket. And they said, don't take any pictures during the apparition. And so he said, well, I'll try to get one right when it's first starting before it actually does anything, you know. So he had his camera out. And as soon as Nancy said, she's here, he clicked the camera and nothing happened. So he said, okay, so he put the camera in his shirt pocket. And they went on, they said the rosary, and they did the whole thing. And then as soon as Nancy said she's gone, he heard the camera click in his pocket. Which is really kind of funny, you know. But a lot of things happened leading up to the apparition. The sky was just boiling. It looked like the clouds were just so dense, you know, they were just really, really unusual looking. And there was a break in the clouds, and Mary Beth and I both saw the double sun. And the double sun is like, you see the sun, and then right next to it, you see another disc that looks just like it, but not quite as bright. It wasn't the moon, because that was somewhere else. But we had no understanding of what the double sun meant, that we didn't find out too much later. Leading up to that, a few days before we went, It was October of 1994. And my son Michael, who's now a priest, was at the house. And I got home from work in the afternoon. And it was one of those days when the sky just perfectly clear. Not a cloud in the sky anywhere. Just blue everywhere you could think of. And I pulled into the driveway, and he called me over to the porch. He said, "Come here, look at this." And so we looked at the sun, and it had a complete rainbow around it. I know enough physics, you know, majored in physics, to know that you don't see that. You're never going to see a complete rainbow like that in the sky. You'll see an arc, but you'll never see a complete rainbow. And it was really small. When I did this, I could put my fingers around the whole thing. But it was split. It was like two halves of a rainbow in the sky. And I was just looking at this rainbow, you know, just this little small rainbow split in half. And I couldn't figure out what it was. So I called Conyers and I said, "Is this of any significance?" Because I knew we were going in a couple of days. I said, "Is this of any significance that you're aware of?" And he said, "No, not that we're aware of." So I kind of forgot about it. We went on. And so we got to the apparition. We saw the double sun. We saw the spinning sun that was spinning around a lot. Saw several things. But then at the time of the apparition, I saw the clouds part and this beam of light come screaming down, very distinct beam of light, right down to the farmhouse. And so after it was all over, I walked around and I was telling some friends, and nobody else saw it. And so they all thought I was crazy. I said, "I saw this beam of light coming right down to the farmhouse, you know?" And they all said, "Sure, sure," you know, pat you on the head and say, "You're that nice kid." So we all went home, and there were several people in our prayer group that had gone down with us. And the next day, Martha Burgess came running over to my house. "Look at what we got in our film." Her husband had been taking pictures. And what I saw, he got on his film, even though he didn't see it. And this is a picture of it.
Oh my goodness.
You can pass that around.
Jim, where was this geographically?
In Conyers, Georgia. Conyers, Georgia. It's right outside of Atlanta.
And it stopped now?
It stopped now, yeah. In fact, Nancy, who was the seer, has died since. So they stopped. And it was really kind of interesting. And we went down again in January, and it was bitter cold. Bitter cold. And Mary Beth had never been on a retreat before. As a recent convert, she had never, you know, she had never been on a Catholic retreat. And they do retreats at the local Trappist monastery there. And so we were there. And before I forget, what this points out is another thing too. When the Blessed Mother appears to people, wherever she appears, when they see her, all they can see is her. You can't see anything else but her. You don't see all the other stuff around her, you know, all the things that might distract you. When she's there, you're focused on her completely. There was a lot of, you know, activity in the sky, gray skies all around us, but when that beam came down, you just, all that's all you see. It's just her. So we're back again in January, and so Father Collins and Mary Beth went and retreated at the monastery, and I stayed at the hotel. And the boys said they wanted to go back to Nancy's farm to see the Blessed Mother. So I took them back over there, and they were running around in the yard having a great, it was freezing cold, and they were just having a ball. They were climbing all over the statue of the Blessed Mother, and also I was taking pictures of them. And then when it was all over, they said they were getting kind of cold, so we got back in the car. And as soon as we got back in the car, we looked up and we see the spinning sun again. Mm-hmm. It was like her saying thank you for coming back to visit me, you know. But an interesting thing happened while they were in the yard. Mm-hmm.
Virginia Pictures. Let's see here. Okay. You might have to come a little closer to see some of this. This is the picture of the same thing right when it was first starting. And so you can see that. You can see this beam just beginning to start coming out of this bright spot here.
Yeah.
Right here. You can see it just beginning to come, and then when it finally, was there. And when you look at it closely, the beam of light looks like it's got colors in it. And somebody asked Nancy about the apparition, and the Blessed Mother told her that it was almost 100,000 people. The Blessed Mother told her that when she came down, everybody there who had a special relationship with a saint, that saint came with her for them to be there with them that day, which is kind of cool. But the other thing that I felt was kind of neat was. This. Okay, this was the yard at Nancy's house. It's got this statue of Blessed Mother there, and the boys, in January, the boys were running up there, they were climbing up there, just hugging the Blessed Mother statue and all that kind of stuff like this. So you can see it's a clear yard. There were no obstructions anywhere in it. And if you see a statue of the Blessed Mother, there's that Lady of Grace. You know, when she's standing there like this? Well, she's got that kind of profile, you know? If you look at the side.
Like a diamond?
Yeah, like if you look at it, if you look at the side, you see her hands up. You got the mantle on it. You see that? So, while they were running around, I took a picture of them, and this is what I saw. That's that same tree in the background. There are no obstructions anywhere in the yard. And you can see this outline right here in front of the camera blocking the picture. Now, I can't prove it, but I think it was the Blessed Mother standing in front of the camera watching the kids. You know?
Did apparitions, was there a message?
There was always a message for all of her apparitions every month. And there's a book published that has all the messages in it, which is kind of interesting.
Did you say her apparitions every month?
She was coming every month to Conyers on the 13th of the month.
Oh.
Every 13th. And I forget how long they were going on, a couple of years. But they've stopped, since. But there are books published with all of her messages. And basically it's the same thing she says at Medjugorje, same thing she says at Fatima.
Right.
Pray, pray, pray.
Right.
Go to Mass. Go to the sacraments. Pray. Say the rosary. You know, there's nothing really dramatic and earth-shattering about her message. She wants you to pray, come back to her son, go to confession, go to the Eucharist, adore the Eucharist. It's just all the stuff that we hear all the time.
Fasting.
Yeah, prayer, fasting, all that stuff. Yeah, all that kind of stuff. All the stuff she says all the time. And so, and the monastery there is beautiful. The church was actually built by the monks themselves. They had an architect that was part of the monk group, and he designed the church, and then they built it themselves, and they built this church. Now, a funny thing that happened here. You see these columns along here on the side here? They're all the columns that support the church up. Well, when we got there the first day, we're kind of tired of a long trip and all. So Mary Beth and the boys stayed at the hotel, and Father Collins and I went over to the monastery for Vespers. So we walked in, and we were the only ones there. And there's a little an area with a railing and with seats for people. And then on the other side is where all the monks
sit and stuff. And they got their stalls. The monk stalls are up in here. And so they rang the bell, and all the monks started coming out of this door that's over here and going up the side aisle here and then going over into their stalls. But this one monk, very tall, big man, but walked with a very distinctive, you know, limp, like he had something wrong with one leg. He kind of shuffled. He came out, but instead of going up with the other monks, he turned left and came over to where we were. He got to the middle, bowed to the Blessed Sacrament, and we were right over here. He came right in front of where we were kneeling. And Father Collins and I were kneeling at this rail, side by side, shoulder to shoulder. And he stopped right in front of me and came over, and he had hands that were huge, like, you know, like ball gloves or something, you know. I mean, the guy had big hands. Looked like somebody who had really done a lot of work with his hands. And so he reached out to shake hands, and I shook hands with him, and he said, "From what old monk who's having a hard time these days, I want to thank you for coming to worship our Blessed Mother." To honor our Blessed Mother, not worship. Honor our Blessed Mother. And I said, "Well, thank you very much." And he took his hand back. He walked back across here, over here, turned left, and went behind one of the pillars and never came out the other side. And there's no doors over there. We never saw him again. So while we were in there and the monks were singing the Vespers, you felt like you were in heaven. I mean, it was one of these feelings that you just transported somewhere else, you know. And so when we left, when it was over, we were walking out to the car, and we both looked at each other and said, "Wow, did you feel that?" You know. And he said, "Yeah." He said, "What did that monk tell you?" He was sitting shoulder to shoulder and didn't hear what the monk said. He couldn't hear what he said. So that drove Father Collins crazy. And so he started trying to find this monk. And we started talking to other monks the next day. You know, "Who is that monk that, you know, we described? He went all the way, he walked and everything." He said, "We don't have a monk like that here." And so that we weren't satisfied with that answer. And so Father Collins got permission to celebrate Mass with the monks that day. So he got vested, went up there, looked all around, everywhere, couldn't find his monk anywhere. And he was very distinctive. You know, he was very tall, very big, big hands, had a funny walk, you know. Couldn't find a man anywhere. So I always thought it was St. Joseph, you know, working with his hands, you know, coming to thank his honor, Blessed Mother. Because, I mean, he walked behind a pillar, and he never came up the other side. He just went behind a pillar and disappeared. And that was just one of those funny things. Well, when you look at... I told you about the rainbow, right? Okay. So we got back from a trip, and we went to Mass, and I told you last time about the little prayer book that I found in the back of the church. I also, the Pay Your Prayer Book thing, and I gave some of you copies of it. There was also a magazine called Signs and Wonders of the Times. And it's still being published, as a matter of fact. Maureen Flynn runs it. Her husband wrote the book Thunder of Justice. Thunder of Justice. And very good book. And so they have this ministry. And so I saw the magazines. They had several that people had left there for people to take, so I took it. In the back of the magazine, there was an ad for some books on messages of Our Lady of Light. And I had never heard of Our Lady of Light before. And so I sent off for them. And when the little books came, the logo of Our Lady of Light is a rainbow that's split right across the middle. And the dove of the Holy Spirit is inside the rainbow. It's the dove's wings that are splitting the halves of the rainbow. So I said, "Okay, now I know where the rainbow came from." And so when you read the book, it talks about her mission as Our Lady of Light. She was establishing it in three places in the country, in the East Coast, Central, in Ohio and West Coast. The central was at the Holy Spirit Center in Cincinnati. And she had told the people there, Father Leroy Smith was the one. She had three priests, the priest of the central, priest of the east, and priest of the west. And she had told Father Smith, who was in the central, that she wanted him to get that the building. At one time, it was the seminary and bishop's residence, but it had been abandoned for several years. And so because she wanted him to set it up as a center for spirituality, to increase the spirituality first of the clergy, then the religious, and then the laity, and turn it into a center for spirituality, to have retreats and all this kind of stuff. And so they got the building, and so she was appearing there to this lady named Sandy, and telling her about doing all this and establishing it all. And she identified to Sandy that her priest of the East was going to be Father Don Rinfrecht. He's a Jesuit out of Baltimore. And so the priest of the West had not yet been identified. And so when she identified the priest of the East, the Blessed Mother did not appear to him. She appeared to Sandy and told Sandy to go tell him that that was his mission, to help with this thing. And so I got a hold of Father Rinfrecht, and so I told him this whole sequence of stuff. I said, I don't know, you know, but I said, I think I'm supposed to meet you, you know, and given all these things that have happened. And that was one of the best things we ever did. We had a chance to meet him. He said a mass for Mary Beth and me, and then we had a chance to be with him for a weekend in Emmitsburg at the shrine there. If you've never been there, it's well worth going. It's a beautiful shrine there. And they had a Marian conference, and that was where we met Father Palm, and I talked to you about the paper, you know, that he read at the mass. That was really kind of interesting. But Father Palm was chosen to be the one to foster the cause of canonization for Little Rose Fairman, who was up in Connecticut. And so we had a chance to meet all. You know, so you see how these things go from, you know, it's like all these events are totally disparate. Then the Blessed Mother kind of weaves this thread through them and connects them all together for you. And it's all kind of interesting how it all comes out. But he was amazing. But, you know, it all ties together. When I got the Plate of Prayer books, the double sun was the characteristic sign for that apparition of that lady back in Italy. That was this thing that started the whole Plate of Prayer book movement. You know, yeah. So the Blessed Mother really connects all these things together.
Do you remember in our diocese the crying statues?
Yeah, Father
Bruce.
Father Bruce, he was at our parish in Stafford, at St. William of York. And then he sent him away down.
And I thought maybe they sent him away to make it stop,
Well, they didn't to make it stop, because it didn't stop.
No, it didn't.
But I guess sometimes the bishop doesn't like a lot of publicity, you know.
Yeah.
And because you're always afraid of what's going to happen to a priest when he gets a lot of publicity like that. You could end up, it could have gone to your head. You know, all kind of things. So to keep somebody humble, maybe they'll do that sometimes, you know. But his parents still lived in that parish. And
he's back now.
He's back, yeah.
So I assume that the crying statues have stopped?
I don't know. I haven't heard.
Which part is it still?
It's at St. William of York in Stafford. His parents were there, and I think they're now in Fredericksburg.
But the statue was actually in Lakeridge or something.
The statue. Yeah, he was at Our Lady of Angels, was it Lady of Angels? It was in Lakeridge. One of them
yeah.
Over there, and a statue in church. But the statue in his parents' home would also.
But also, a lady in Northern Virginia whose son is a priest said that some of the priests from the Arlington Diocese had gone down to see him when he was, and taken statues, and all the way back they were wiping, you know, tears. And it was kind of funny because there was a young man here in Warrenton, and he had a radio show, and he's fallen away Catholic, and he said he was supposed to go down and do a story on it. And he said to me, if it's true, I'm going to be back in the church. And he called me up later. I said, Jeff, was it true? He said, it was true. But I don't know if I'm ready to come back. And I was kind of praying for him.
Yeah.
But he saw it, you know.
Yeah,
and it's,
yeah, that's Father Lang knew them pretty well. You know Father Lang. Mm-hmm. He was here. He was assigned to St. William while we were there, and then he left. And he, Father Lang also went to Medjugorje in Betania. He was in Betania and met the lady who was the seer there. And he also went to Medjugorje. An interesting thing happened to him when he went to Medjugorje. It was really kind of interesting. Let's see. Yeah, this is the picture. There's a, I've got a picture of, another picture of. There's, on Apparition Hill, there's this typical crucifix. And it looks like all the other crucifixes you see all over Europe. You know, it's just a wooden carved figure. And on Apparition Hill, there's one. And people stick little prayer requests, you know, around the base of the crucifix and stuff, asking the Blessed Mother for in prayer intercession for different things. And there was a Jewish guy who went there, and he was talking to somebody, and he said, I will not believe in Christ until I see him bleeding on the cross. So he took a picture of this plain wooden crucifix. And when he developed the picture, this is what he had on his picture. If you wanted to come take a close look at it, so you can see the blood running down the bottom of the crucifix and all over the body. It's really quite dramatic. And that guy gave a copy of the picture to Father Lang. And Father Lang gave it to me. That's how I got the picture. But it's pretty dramatic. And
stand up and see it.
Yeah. But you can see it pretty well. It's a pretty dramatic picture. But you can see all the, you know, it's a bloody corpse on the cross, you know. And you can see how torn up he is, which is very realistic of how he looked when he was actually crucified. You know. I got that from Father Lang. And he got it from this Jewish guy. Who,
what happened to the Jewish man?
I don't know, because he never saw him after that. So we don't know whether he actually went through with his conversion or not. Because, you know, Father Lang came back here, and the Jewish guy went wherever he was from. They never did meet after that. But I thought that was kind of interesting.
And when you looked at that, not at the photograph, but at the actual, there's no blood.
No, it's just a typical wooden cross,
just,
you know,
like what we have,
just like everything.
So all that red showed up
on the film. Yeah, and the guy taking the picture didn't see it while he was taking the picture. He didn't see it till he developed the picture, kind of like what Dave Burgess did when he developed his film.
He probably went back and looked.
That could be.
Yeah,
could be, because I was there. I went to Medjugorje and I saw that cross and I took pictures of it. And it's just a wooden cross, you know, just like any other cross. But it's funny, you know, how God works in you. But you have to kind of be looking for these things, because He'll do things, and sometimes you won't even realize He's doing them. You know, some are going to be very personal to you, like we said. Some are going to be things that He wants you to share with others to help increase their faith. Whatever the reason might be, but God's always working in you, and And so, like I said, some things are very personal. Another thing that happened on that first trip to Conyers was a better understanding of the Blessed Mother. To me, it was just amazed me. We were sitting there outside while it was going on, and when she came down and appeared, we were all sitting on this blanket outside, and I felt this power surround me, and it was so incredibly powerful. You know, even thinking about it today, 20 years later, it still gives me goosebumps. You know, it was like sitting in the middle of a nuclear furnace, but you knew that it was protecting you, that it wasn't harming you. And you knew that nothing else could hurt you when you were in there. And for the first time in my life, I understood what it meant to be protected by the Blessed Mother, to be under her mantle. Because you're under her mantle, nothing's going to get through to hurt you and harm you. And, you know, it was just... So when I was writing about it in my journal the next day, I said it was like being in a nuclear furnace. The power that she has to protect you if you just let her. And if you stay under her mantle and don't go doing bad things, you know, and get out from underneath it. Just stay there. And it was just the most incredible feeling I've ever had. And I can't prove it, but even today, just thinking about it gives me goosebumps. And I had never thought about that, because all of my thinking about her up to that time was, she's this very sweet, gentle mother, this very sweet, gentle lady, you know, very gentle, very kind. And when I felt what I felt, I said, boy, if anybody gets near her kids, a mother tiger is nothing by comparison. You know, it was just the most incredible sensation I've ever had in my life.
She's supposed to crush the head of the serpent.
That's right. You know, and you realize what her power really is. The power that God has given her to defeat Satan. The triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. You really begin to understand what that means when she gives you this kind of experience.
Yes,
you know?
And I read something somewhere that people wanting the Pope to declare
co-redemptrix, yeah. Mark Mary Valley has a book he wrote on that.
And that would be the final, what?
Final dogma of the Blessed Mother.
Yes, and
yeah.
Then that would usher in peace or...
whatever it's going to usher
something.
In, yeah.
Yeah, but is that not being thought of doing that?
Well, there's been a lot of requests to do that, a lot of push. Everybody thought John Paul would do it because he was so close to the Blessed Mother. But then he had his problems and never did get around to doing it. I don't know if it'll ever be done. Mm-hmm. I know there's a lot of...
That's what she's asked for, is
that
correct?
That's what Mark says, yeah. The book he wrote is very good. He goes into a lot of detail as to why that's true and why it does not take away anything from Christ to do that. You know, it's doesn't detract anything from him. To do that, but so far it hasn't been done.
Many of the requests that she has doesn't happen. I don't know why.
We don't know. You know, there are a lot of forces at work that are trying to stop God from progressing and helping and everything else. You know, Paul VI said the smoke of Satan has entered the Vatican. You know. And so we know Satan is trying to destroy the church, trying to destroy families, and trying to destroy the priesthood. If he can do that, he's won. And so he's trying everything he can because he's running out of time. You know, last week we talked about, the messages of Magicoria are going to be given to the world by Father Peter, who's almost 70 years old now, and might be over 70 now. And he was only a couple of years younger than I was.
Messages of Magicoria or the Secrets of
Magicoria.
Fatima?
Magicoria. The Secrets of Fatima have already been given to us, all of them, yeah. Some people don't believe we have all of the third secret, but the Pope said we do, so I'll take his word for it. But the Secrets of Magicoria have yet to be revealed. When they are, that apparition will stop. And she's told him that that's her final apparition on Earth. And so things are going to start happening. Yeah. And so they could easily happen in our lifetime, considering how, you know, Father Peter's age. So.
Our Lady of America is supposed to be here in the Basilica. Is that, I understood, Our Lady of America?
That's Our Lady of Guadalupe, right?
No, there was Our Lady of America, and the statue was built.
Oh, that's right. I heard about that. Yeah, yeah.
And the statue is in the basilica,
yeah.
And it was built according to her.
It's not yet in the basilica.
It's not.
It has been in a trial because
okay.
I think I don't remember, Sister Mildred was the one that had the operation of the Virgin and the request. That her statue was put in the basilica,
mm-hmm.
and then she died. And the other, I think, nun wants all the property of all those
mm-hmm.
of the Our Lady of America.
Mm-hmm.
And then it has been a trial, like maybe 5, 6, 7, I don't know, 10, I don't
yeah.
know how many.
Yeah.
And finally, in this date, I think they it was more. Finally, the trial finished, and she lost. And then he's supposed now and see how they put the statue in the basilica.
Mm.
Because it's here in the United States, it's not the
Oh, okay.
Our Lady.
Yeah.
You know, there's also Our Lady of All Nations.
Yeah.
Is that?
Right.
And I don't know where that came from. I just have a little
Yeah, I've got something on that at the house. I'll have to go back and look. I don't remember. Right now.
But it seems like, you know, there are all these apparitions.
Yeah.
They're never anywhere I could get to.
Yeah.
Any
yeah.
close by.
Yeah.
Like how they.
Yeah. If,
this is the.
Yeah, right.
Oh, see, that's that Our Lady of.
Our Lady of Nation.
Lady
of
All Nations.
Lady of All Nations.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you want any of these pictures, I can send them to you as an email attachment. I'll be happy to do that. You know, sometimes you can share them with your family and stuff. You know, if anybody wants this picture, you're welcome to it. I was going to print out a copy for all of you, but I was only able to get the printer to print one copy. It kept telling me out of paper when I tried to do the other ones, and for some reason,
it's a message from God.
You only wants one. So whoever wants this is welcome to it. I'll leave it here. So what kind of experiences have you had?
Welcome.
You know, you talked about your daughter.
Yeah, and to me that's because it was a beautiful house.
Yeah.
And the minute she walked in,
yeah.
And like she said, she called it, you know, an intuition, but I
yeah.
think you don't get stuff like that.
Right, yeah.
And it was right for her. They
yeah.
bought a house, and her house was
yeah.
where all the teenagers gathered.
Right,
it
yeah.
It was a good house.
A good house, yeah.
And she's funny. She's, her degree is in nursing. She's now working with special needs children.
Mm-hmm.
But when the teenagers would come in, I mean, she'd get out her medical book and told them what they could get if they slept with them. She just laid it out.
Oh, that's funny.
Yeah.
That's funny. That's cute. That's
for
good.
Me, it's, my husband works with the Foreign Service. I met him in Spain. I'm from Colombia. And each time when we came to the United States, he could take classes in Washington or in Warren. And many times he forgot to sign before, and many times we had to go to Warren. Oh, Warren, I don't want to go to Warren. I don't want to go there. What I'm going to do there is nothing to do. And there's no metro, no buses, anything. And then with my daughter, so it was the same.
Yeah.
Before, when we were in Quito, Ecuador, we came here that another lady was looking for houses, and she invited me to look for houses. And I was looking here around with her, and I was telling my husband. My husband said, "No, we're not going to buy any house here. No, because he's from Oregon.
Yeah.
No, I don't want." And he said, "We can look close to Washington because then you're going to retire and this and that." And finally, he said, "Oh, I bothered him probably too much." That time, and he said, "Oh, okay, I will apply." And then he filled out the papers like, "Ah, they are not going to approve, it's fine." He was thinking about that.
Yeah.
But yet they approved the mortgage for all that. And we got the house here in Warrington because he didn't want to go, at least in Warrington. He didn't want to go close to Washington thinking that he wasn't going to get the land.
Yeah.
He didn't make any effort to get it. But we got the house and now we are here.
Very good.
And all that happened.
Yeah.
And then, he's not Catholic, but we have been laid really close to the here in Warrington, 3 minutes from our house.
Mm.
And when we were in Geneva before coming here, we had to look for our own apartment, pay our own furnishing. So the embassies, they came in the apartment to furnish everything that we had to look. And where I found nice apartment, and we didn't know exactly where we were. I know it was like 5 minutes by car to the embassy, and we were there. And when I realized that we were looking for the Catholic Church, it was just a block from us. We just walked.
Well, that's like good. That. Yeah.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah. All those things are fine.
Then I felt like God wants me to do sometimes things that I don't really want, but somehow things take me over there. And when we arrived here from when he retired, I was, even if we were far away from Washington, I was thinking that I decided I was going to work. But finally I had to say, okay, then I'm not going to work. My husband said, "There's no place to study." And I said, "Yes, I want to work." And I was going to look for a job. I went to Washington to look for a job. And that day, when we were coming back with him, it was the earthquake. I know, we were there, and it was the earthquake.
Oh, yeah.
And I said, "Oh, gosh, what was that? A bomb? What if it doesn't look like? It sounds more like an earthquake, but here in the United States, they're not supposed to have earthquakes. I don't know what it was." And coming back to Warrington, it was a hassle. My daughters were in the school, at the school. And in the school, I don't know what is exactly. And I was trying to contact them to the school. I couldn't, and that was a sign for me that not to work.
Yeah.
Then I went another time, and then I said, okay, this time it looks like everything was fine, no problem. It looks like it was just thinking about it. But then my daughter said, sorry. Oh, we were out today doing this practicing for when it's a, how do you call this?
The morning?
When they were the tornado.
Oh, yeah.
I said, what? Yeah, they have tornadoes over here too. And then I said, oh my gosh, I'm not going to look at them anymore. I tried to stop because.
Yeah.
They came me here and not go to Washington when I always wanted.
Have you had your house blessed? You should have your house blessed. Please will come out and do that. It's a good thing to do.
You know, this is different, but the way I have six children, but the way we became associated with Baldwin County, my father bought a farm in Yuma. And there was an old farmhouse there that had been there forever. And we were living in Springfield, but we bought a house here, and we were staying at the farm, before we got into the new house. And my daughter, and it's actually the same daughter, she was upstairs, and all of a sudden, she was maybe 10, she started screaming and yelling, and I ran upstairs. She said, a ghost came out. And there was a window, the room we were sleeping in, there was a door that went up to the attic. She said she saw, she said it was the head of George Washington. It floated out of the door and went to the window, and the shade went up. And she said, I know what I, and I have no doubt
Yeah.
But how can there be ghosts? Do you know what I mean? People
yeah.
die, they go somewhere.
Yeah.
Does God let them?
No.
So that what?
Some saints have appeared to people to come back for a particular, like St. Teresa of Avila, for example. We're going to be talking about that a little bit when we start our next series on developing a prayer life. Teresa of Avila was a very interesting person because her mission was to reform the Carmelite order of nuns, and John of the Cross's mission was to reform the Carmelite order of friars, because they were having all kinds of problems. You know, they were not living a good life and doing all kinds of bad things. And they had this war between the calced and the discalced Carmelites. It had to do with whether you wore shoes or not. And they were having all these wars going back and forth and everything. And they ended up putting John of Cross in prison, which was basically a closet. And they kept him there for a long time. And because he was trying to reform them, and they didn't want to get reformed. And so Teresa was trying to put everything in place. In the meantime, she was having all these experiences of her own, and ended up writing her autobiography. She wrote that at the direction of her bishop. He told her she had to write it. And then she also wrote Interior Castle, which is a real classic in spiritual literature. But it was interesting because a lot of the orders of the religious, they kind of stay within their founding and don't kind of go out. So the Jesuits kind of focus on Ignatius Loyola and what he taught and all, and the Franciscans focus on St. Francis and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And Teresa didn't do that. She was a contemporary of St. Ignatius Loyola and St. Peter of Alcantara, who was a Franciscan. And they were all, you know, masters of prayer. And so she drew upon what she learned from St. Ignatius Loyola and St. Peter of Alcantara to put together the spirituality that she tried to inject and form and make part of the Carmelite renewal. And so the Carmelite renewal has these elements of the Jesuit spirituality and Franciscan spirituality all folded in terms of how you pray and everything else. And she had a lot of respect for Peter of Alcantara. Interesting man. After he died, he came back and appeared to her to confirm to her, you know, the validity of what she was doing and putting in place and everything. And so she talks about that in her autobiography. Other saints have appeared to other people. St. Faustina, for example, had apparitions of a couple of different saints. I think Catherine of Siena was one of them, and a couple of others. So various people have had the saints come to them. St. Padre Pio has appeared to a couple of people in some rather dramatic ways. And so we can have saints come in, but you wouldn't normally have George Washington.
Something I know. See, well,
you know,
when she said George Washington's head, she was equating it
to the general look.
To somebody who
right.
had hair like that.
That could be.
Something happened with, then I don't understand what could happen to my daughter, because she told me maybe 5 years ago that we were in Taiwan, in an apartment. She always saw people dressing and with this big hats. She was 3-4 years old.
Yeah.
And hats and coming in her room. And some one time she cut the mosquito net that she had.
Mm-hmm.
And I say, why you did that? And she didn't tell me that in that time. But then she said, Mommy, I cut that because I wanted to see all the people that was coming in my bedroom. I say, what? I spent a lot of time. I always scared of all those things, no?
Yeah.
And then she said, I say, what? It was better than she and me, my baby.
Yeah.
It could be really scary. And when we went in India, when I didn't talk to them too much, I didn't go to church too much, to the Catholic church. I would, whenever I felt like going, I didn't talk to them too much about the Virgin Mary. And then one morning, she told me, Mommy, I had a dream with the Lady of the Heaven. And she told me that the city is going to be destroyed, and if we don't go to church, we won't be able to be with God. She was 5 years old.
Wow.
She told me, she doesn't remember now.
Mm.
That was one of that happened. And here, one more, I always had something like, something was going to happen in our house by being the sacrifice it was. And I came here to the church, and I prayed the Divine Mercy Chapel.
Mm-hmm.
And that day, I went back home, and my oldest daughter was there again. She said, Mommy, you don't know what happened. I said, what? I said, oh my gosh, what happened here at home? It's only like I had a feeling that something was going to happen back home. She said, we saw, and I had the picture of the imagine of the Divine Mercy on the entrance, had a light from his heart.
The heart, right.
And they took picture. My youngest daughter always, when she was little, she had a dream of, I don't know, a nightmare, because she wake up and she was crying for her 8 children and her husband, George. Mm-hmm. And she cries and cries and cries. And then she said probably it was because we were in the motorhome and it was the wind, mm-hmm. and it was really raining, and she had a kind of nightmare or something. I told her about that. And we know this is international school, and they teach about a kind of religion. She was thinking maybe she was the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
She started not to believe in too much and thinking about those things that they have told her. And she said that she would like to have a sign. And when that happened about the Divine Mercy in our house with the picture, it was her birthday. But my oldest daughter did the call, and she called I was not home. She called my youngest daughter, and she was the one that took the pictures. And I have those pictures.
Very good. Very good. That's nice. Mm-hmm. Father Lang, he retired. And he was living in this house, you know, out in the boonies. And he had a neighbor some distance away who could see his house from his deck. And his neighbor took a picture of Father Lang's house. Now, Father Lang had gotten permission to keep the Blessed Sacrament in his house, in a little chapel. And when the neighbor took the picture, the place on the house where his little chapel was, has a brilliant light coming right out of the house. And so he gave me a picture of that. He said that to me too. So I'll include that picture with the others that that I sent to you. It's pretty interesting. So we better. Oh gosh, it's 11:30. We got to go. Keep in your prayers John's wife. And also Mary Ann Hassan. Her cancer has returned, and she's really struggling with that right now. So, you know, she's a young mother, got a bunch of young kids. How many kids has she got? 6?
No, I think she has 8.
8 kids. Those kids need their mother. And so let's keep her in our prayers. She's a very, very sweet lady. And so we'll pray for her.
She was at church last night, and my daughter talked to her. They live 2 houses apart, and she has a tube in her chest. And Elizabeth called us this morning, and she said, Mom, I'm afraid she's not going to last through the week. She said she couldn't speak a full sentence because she would be out of breath.
Yeah.
But she said the kids were like, oh, we're going to take her out to dinner. And, you know, the 2 different thoughts about it.
Yeah.
But yeah, she's very sick.
Yeah, she's very sick. So keep her in your prayers.
Mm-hmm.
So, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Well, thank you. It's always good.